If you'll take a copy of God's Word, if you're using the Pew Bible, you can turn to page 851, 851. We're looking together at Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, if you're looking at the bulletin, this is totally my mistake. Mark 14, not John. And we're looking at the verses 32 to 36. Again, the Pew Bible, 851. Before we read this passage of Scripture, let's ask the Lord to give us grace to hear. Heavenly Father, we come before You, and already we have seen the horrors of the suffering of our Savior. Lord, as we come to reflect upon the Lord Jesus and His suffering, suffering that is redemptive, that purchases our souls for You. Lord, we pray that by Your Spirit, You may grant us grace to understand, grace to stand in awe. Lord, we pray that Your Spirit would stir us with both conviction of sin and love to Christ for the greatness of His love to us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Dear friends, here as I read to you Mark 14, starting in verse 32. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And He said to His disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And He took with Him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And He said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, He fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from Him. And He said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for You. Remove this cup from Me. Yet, not what I will, but what You will." Thus far, God's holy word. And may He bless our reflections on it to the glory of His name. Well, on that first Good Friday, some 2,000 years ago, the day begins with a delightful meal. After sundown, which is Thursday night for us, but the start of Friday morning by Jewish reckoning, Jesus is holding His Last Supper with His disciples. He had said He longed to eat this meal with them. But even that joyous occasion of intimacy and teaching began with a descent into darkness. Jesus had said one of the 12 would betray Him. And then that one was revealed as Judas. Judas left the meal, and John records chillingly, "And it was night." There's a gripping blackness that hangs over the scene, with Satan filling Judas's heart, and the wicked purposes of evil men are about to come to fruition. Well, the darkness is challenged with light as Jesus, on this occasion, speaks of His saving work. He institutes the Lord's Supper. "This is the new covenant in My blood, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." He teaches these men, minus Judas, of the work of the Holy Spirit to lead them, help them, comfort them, reveal the truth to them. They sang together the Hallel Psalms, psalms about the redemption that God had worked in the Exodus. But then a further darkness intrudes. Peter's denial is predicted. The fall of all of the men is mentioned. And they move to the Garden of Gethsemane as an ominous cloud of wrath hangs over Jesus. Yes, He has come to deliver His people, but that deliverance will require His death, the curse crushing Him, blackness surrounding Him, the very silence of heaven, the hell of God's justice falling on him for the sin of his people. And that lies on the horizon as Jesus enters the garden to pray. Gethsemane is a place of darkness, of grief and pain, but it's also a place of resolve. Our Savior will come here to face terror and yet go on. As we peer into Gethsemane, I want you to think about three things with me. I want you to think about first that Gethsemane is a place of agony, a place of agony. After the Last Supper with his disciples, Jesus is now entered the garden, and he says to eight of them, "Sit here while I pray." But with Peter, James, and John, Jesus goes deeper into the garden. Mark relays that there Jesus began to be greatly distressed and troubled. The words used here of Jesus' emotions are quite forceful. Greatly distressed. It describes someone in a state of terrifying surprise or shuddering horror. Think of it like a shock that overwhelms you. It's the word that Mark will use when the women come to the empty tomb on Resurrection Day. The stone is rolled away, but when they walk in, there's a man sitting, gleaming in white garments. His appearance is like lightning there in the tomb, and it petrifies them. They have to be told, "Do not be distressed. Let the shocking horror cease and calm your soul." Well, here Jesus' soul is not calmed. It's reeling with a shock, and the verb, the tense of it, indicates ongoing distress. Now, friends, Jesus is not shaken in his faith as though he has a moment of unbelief or lack of confidence. Not at all. He is without sin. But the trepidation of what lies before him has begun to fill his mind with terror. And Jesus further says that he is troubled. That word describes a person in a restless state of mind caused by mental distress or grief. It's a word Paul uses to describe how the Philippians felt when their ambassador to Paul, Epaphroditus, was sent to them, and he was sick unto death, and they were distressed over his state. They were gripped with grief. The threat of death is what this word carries. And notice Mark says Jesus began to be greatly distressed and troubled. These turbulent emotions won't leave the Savior's mind. His soul resounds with deep lament. He is swamped with sorrow. He has a rightful fear of the sword of divine wrath. And these things assault him continually. So acute is his trembling at the cross that is to come, as the terrors of judgment that come upon the sinner stare him in the face, that he says to Peter, James, and John, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." Jesus is so sorrowful that the sorrow threatens to kill him. And as Jesus describes it, "Behold, dear friends, the mystery of the Word become flesh." Jesus is truly man with all the frailties of human nature. He's free from sin, but he feels what every man would feel in view of a brutal death. Or worse, a death under the curse of God. His flesh recoils from it. You understand that Jesus doesn't merely fear death. If the thought here bringing distress was just of death, or even of death on a cross, if that was the sole source of Jesus' fear, we would have to say that many face death with greater boldness than this. There have been saints burned alive, fed to the wild beasts, drawn and quartered, and they face those things resolutely. But Jesus is facing more than a painful death. What he agonizes over is death as the sin bearer, death as the Holocaust, the locus of the Father's wrath. He has spoken repeatedly of his coming death, and even spoken of being the Passover lamb, but now the weight of being the object of the Father's fury is squeezing his soul like he's in a vice, because Jesus understands, like no other man, just how dreadful the Father's wrath truly is. What does God's wrath look like in the past? It was a wrath that almost wiped out all of mankind in the flood. Wrath that struck all of Egypt's firstborn and then crushed Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea. Wrath that opened a hole in the ground to swallow Korah and his rebellion. Wrath that brought fire down from heaven on soldiers trying to seize Elijah. Wrath that obliterated Sodom and Gomorrah. Wrath that killed 185,000 Assyrians in a single night. Wrath that wiped out Jerusalem. Burn it down. Crush the walls. Wrath that is daily pictured as a burnt offering is offered in the morning and the evening at the temple. And that lamb is totally consumed in the fire. What can Jesus do but tremble before that kind of wrath? To approach the Father's fury with anything other than dread would be less than human. So Jesus, knowing he's giving himself up as a sin offering to reap the sting of death, he is appalled as he faces the curse. And the weakness of his soul is further evidenced by his request of his disciples. He says, "Remain here and watch." These disciples had seen Jesus' transcendent glory on the mountain. They saw him changed into the radiance of the glory of God. They saw Moses and Elijah come and talk to him. But now Jesus is asking them to stay awake while he prays. Such is his agony that Jesus doesn't want to be alone. And yet they will fail him because he has to walk this road alone. Only he can bear the curse for our sins. So he faces the agony that we would never experience. Brethren, I want you to look at the darkness gathering here. The humiliation that touches Jesus. And see what he's willing to do to save sinners. He will walk through heart-wrenching distress. Horrors that words can't even express, so that we will never be cut off from the Father. He will feel the depths of man's weakness and face the unmitigated fury of hell-deserving sinners. But the darkness that he faces is all of our comfort. Comfort in two ways. Comfort, firstly, knowing that there's no darkness Jesus can't understand. Are you in darkness tonight? The darkness of pain in your body? The darkness of emotional terror? The darkness of loneliness? Jesus knows that to its depth. But our comfort is greater than just a friend to walk with us in the darkness. The comfort is this. Jesus is staring down the storm. The Father lifts the lightning bolt of judgment. And though he's shuddering, Jesus goes to dry up all our hell. To ultimately say, it is finished. Who can imagine what it will be like for Jesus soon to be clothed as a sinner, covered not just in my sin, in your sin, but all the sins of all of His people throughout all time. This is a moment of agony. And shouldn't it produce in us a hatred of sin? Look at what sin is doing to my Savior. There He is, with a burden laid on Him of my anger and your lust, my selfishness and your idolatry, my covetousness and your unbelief. How can we treasure sin when we see Him who's come to crush it? It's a place of agony. Secondly, see, it's a place of power, of prayer. Place of prayer. Having asked Peter, James, and John to keep watch, Jesus retreats to prayer, going a little farther. He fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from Him. The earnestness in His prayer is revealed in His posture. Jesus normally stood to pray. That was the posture of the Jews. When you stand praying. Kneeling, on the other hand, was an indication of deep reverence. But Jesus fell on the ground. This is utter desperation. It's like when Jairus, the synagogue official, comes to beg Jesus to go with him to lay his hands on his daughter who's sick unto death. And he falls down on the ground. Or when Jesus comes down from the mountain of transfiguration and there's a man who has a demon-possessed boy and the other disciples couldn't cast out the demon and he falls down before Jesus. He's utterly desperate. Do something if you can. Jesus is in a posture of desperation. What does Jesus do when he's grievously burdened? He does what he has always done. He prays. Jesus has a pattern of prayer. So it's no surprise that as the blackness gathers, he seeks his Father. Did not the Father promise, call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you. Now, none of us will ever know agony like Jesus is experiencing in Gethsemane. There's only one Gethsemane. Don't say we all have a Gethsemane to face. No, you don't. This is unique. We don't have any experience comparable to this. Nevertheless, Jesus is a model of how to face distress. In his pain, he prays. He brings his anguish to the Father. And Hebrews 5:7 tells us that with loud cries and tears, he was seeking him who is able to save from death. My friends, do you do that? Do you cry out to the Comforter? Do you seek the Savior? Do you look to the Father of mercies in your pain? Do you bring your complaint before Him and tell God your fears, your doubts, your hardship? Why should you do that? Because the Creator has said He bends down His ear to hear our prayers. He has given Himself a name, the Lord who hears prayer. Evidence your dependence by going to Him in prayer. But notice the particular request here. And Jesus said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not I, what I will, but what you will. Of course, you know, there's a sense in which all things are possible with God. He is omnipotent. He can do anything. No power in heaven or on earth can resist Him. Yet in another sense, some things are impossible. Namely, they are not in accord with His purpose. It's impossible for God to sin. That's not who He is in His character. It's impossible for God to contradict His word, to go against His purpose. But what Jesus is asking here is, Father, if it's morally consistent with your plan to redeem sinners. Remove this cup from me. If there's any other way to save your people, spare me from this dreadful hour. The language of the hour and the cup function as virtual synonyms here for death, but worse, the wrath and curse of God. Jeremiah 25 and Isaiah 51 both will speak of a cup of wrath due to those who broke God's law. Punishment, desolation, curse, waste would fall on the rebellious. But Jesus hasn't been rebellious. Yet from the moment of his baptism, he had willingly indicated publicly that he would stand in the place of sinners. He is the Lamb of God upon whom our sins will be placed. So Jesus is preparing to drink the cup of judgment to the dregs that we deserve. He is preparing to pay the penalty for our covenant breaking. But at this moment, he asked that this chilling cup, which would expose him to God's utter abhorrence against sin, that it could be taken away from him. The sight of the cup and the wrath it represented was totally unbearable. He's trembling before it. When Moses sees the Lord descend on Mount Sinai, and there's blackness and thunder, and the earth shakes, and the voice of God rattles the scene. God is appearing in grace. And Moses says, I tremble with fear. But here, that's not what Jesus sees. Not an appearance in grace. There's no light. No grace. Nothing but judgment. In a few hours, Jesus will be made to answer for the sin of all of his people. He would become, as Luther provocatively put it, the greatest sinner that ever was. Treated as the greatest sinner. So he pleads with the Father, may that ghastly end pass from me. Abba, Father! Now, before Jesus says these words, finding a Jew addressing the Father as Abba is extremely rare. Addressing God as Father in the Old Testament only happens 4 times. It's implied in some other places. But that's shocking speech of intimacy. And it's not merely a childlike term. The word was primarily used by adult children of their father. So the expression daddy is not as close as the translation father. Reverential awe with intimacy. That's what it means. Jesus is conscious of his sonship at this moment. An hour is going to come with the hell on the cross where Jesus will lose sight of that sonship. And he will cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But in this moment, as death is moving to envelop him, he still senses his Father's love and care, and he doesn't want separation from his Father. So he pleads as a child to a father, let this pass. Yet precisely because it doesn't pass, Jesus will drink the cup to the dregs, so that you and me can speak to God with this kind of intimacy. You understand, when Jesus will conquer and ascend, he will pour out his Spirit. And Paul says, we've received not a spirit of sonship, a spirit of slavery leading us to fear. We've received a spirit of sonship by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. All of our intimacy is gained because of his suffering. Yet it's at this point that Jesus, in his prayer, Luke tells us, that his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. But even as life is dripping from him, our Savior maintained a spirit of prayer, and he's surrendering himself to the Father's purpose. See finally with me that Gethsemane was a place of submission. At the end of Jesus' prayer for the cup to pass, he says, literally, a little stronger, "Yet not what I myself will, but what you will." Now, these words are striking in view of the darkness at work. The devil has stirred a friend to betray Jesus. The devil is pummeling the rest of the disciples with fear. The devil is inciting the Jewish leaders to violence. But Satan's most sinister work is a fierce attack on Jesus himself. How is Satan attacking? The same way he did back in the wilderness at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, by whispering something like this: "If you are the Son of God, you shouldn't have to do this. If your Father loved you, he wouldn't ask this of you." Jesus previously had confessed just the opposite. John 10:17, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again." So while Jesus is assaulted by the evil one and his flesh quivers at the cost of salvation, as he makes this request, he yet bows in submission to his Father. It's not that his humanity suddenly longed to do what was distressing. How could the Holy One walk towards hell? Yet Jesus submitted his human will to the divine will that we might be redeemed. And my friends, here is the supreme demonstration of the love of God. Jesus denying his rights, giving himself up in humble obedience. He consents unto the humiliation that goes to death, death without a covering, death on the cross, death under the wrath and curse of God, death in which he will experience something he's never experienced, distance from the Father. One writer has put it like this: the wonder of the love of Christ for his people is not that for their sake he faced death without fear. No, it's for their sake he faced death terrified. Terrified by what he knows, the blackness of it all. And terrified by what he doesn't, having never felt forsakenness. He took damnation lovingly. Jesus is submitting to the Father's unmitigated wrath. Wrath with nothing spared. Why? Why would he do this? Because he loves us. He came to save vile, filthy, ruined enemies of God. Is this not love so amazing, so divine? Doesn't it demand a larger return from our hearts than we are currently giving? How can we look at this love and not be ashamed that our love is so weak, so fickle? How feeble we are, how inconsistent we are in serving the God who loved us. How puny is our perseverance. Here is our Lord coming against the greatest threat imaginable from which he wanted to turn back. And yet he didn't. He endures. He battled through the darkness, clinging to his heavenly Father. He aimed his faith beyond the curse. How easily, with so much less, do we fail? The author of Hebrews says, consider him, Jesus, there in the shame and horrors of judgment. Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary or lose heart. Why is Jesus not running away from this hour? If it were us, we would hightail it out of the garden. Why doesn't he flee? It's not because he's blind to the terrors that are coming. It's because he is the good shepherd. He's not a hireling who will flee and abandon the sheep. No, he's the good shepherd who will lay down his life for the sheep, submitting to a substitutionary sacrifice judgment for us so that we can have peace with God. So that you can hear the words, "No condemnation. Well done, good and faithful servant." My friends, look at what your Savior has done and love him. Swell in affection to him. Give him your life, your soul, and your all. If you're here tonight and you're not in Christ, look closely at this text. See the agony in it. Because I tell you, and it brings me no pleasure to do it, this will be your agony. Because you cannot escape wrath due sin. Except one way. That Jesus faces it in my place. In my place, condemned, he stood. Is that your hope? Will you refocus your affections on how much you ought to love Jesus and live for him? Because he loved you and gave his life up for you. Let's pray together. Lord, as Gethsemane is this descent into darkness, we thank you it is the place where Christ breaks the darkness with his marvelous light, and that there is hope by means of his redemption. Lord, we pray because of that hope that you would change our perspective, that we would hate sin, that we would love our Savior, and that we would persevere in loving him still more and more until the day he returns and all sin is done. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.